I hope everybody is wide awake and all ready to go after eating 19 pieces of pie or something like that and three hamburgers and 12 Chick-fil-A's. I know that'll keep you awake, but we are going to just quickly jump into a study on repentance and baptism. And one of the things I think that in the churches of Christ we have been very, very familiar with, you know, and that's probably been our point of emphasis to where we, you know, people would recognize us as people who know about baptism. And I think part of our problem with baptism, by the way, is that we have never connected it with faith. It's just an arbitrary thing that's done. And instead of realizing that it is a process that we're involved in, that when I hear God, I have the chance to build faith. Whenever I repent, it's just simply faith turning. When I confess, it's faith speaking. When I'm baptized, it's simply faith surrendering. It's trusting. And so there's a real connection that's there. And I do want us to understand, though, I believe that having a relationship with Christ is more than just saying, I accept this guy named Jesus who's going to forgive my sins and going to sort of just, you know, now this is all about me. That there is a process, that there's a surrender of life that has to go on, or no matter how many times you're baptized, you don't have conversion. And sometimes I've had people ask, you know, about, well, you know, all this stuff, the sin study you look at, and you guys have just got little bits and pieces of it, I know that. The discipleship study and those kinds of demands, and you're saying that people ought to know about Jesus, they ought to know about commitment before, and do you really think that's biblical? And I think that there's no question. There's a passage of Scripture in the book of Ephesians where Paul is writing to the church in Ephesians chapter 4, and he's challenging them to live as children of light. And he's talking, obviously, about some of the struggles that are going on. And he says, you know, you're supposed to be separated from these things. The Gentiles are hardened in their hearts. They've given themselves over to sensuality. They indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And then he pauses and he says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you were taught of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that's in Christ Jesus. You were taught that with regard to the former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted in its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like Christ, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now in Ephesians 4, when he calls these people back, when they're involved in a behavior that's wrong, he calls them back to initial commitment. And he just assumes that they're going to hear about repentance and they're going to hear about life change before they're saved. And somehow I think that in our rush to get people in the water and the rush for people to be saved maybe, that we forgot that repentance and discipleship are prerequisite to that process. The same thing happens in Romans 6 whenever the people are behaving in a way that's ungodly and he says, listen, you know, God's grace is incredible, but listen, you can't just use God's grace for a license. Can we continue in sin so that grace might increase? And it's God forbidden, and then he calls them back, and he says, or don't each of you know? And he calls them back to a commitment that they made before they were baptized. And I think that's just an important part of our, as we share Jesus and as we make a difference, we live in a culture where Christianity has more people who claim to be Christian than ever before. But even in the denominational research and their think tanks, the Barna groups and others, they say that while we have more people claiming to be Christian than ever before, we have a vast, unbelievable proportion of those people who say it doesn't affect my daily life. There's something wrong with that. And I think that we've got to acknowledge that sometimes the problem with the lack of maturity in the Christians in our churches, some of it goes back to the birth process that went on. Some of the DNA of what it meant to be a follower of Christ was left out. And that's really what we're trying to do as we study these with people and as we go through these in detail. Isn't becoming a Christian just a real simple thing? Yes and no. And if you read in Scripture, you know, you'll find some examples where people in one sermon make a commitment to Christ, but you also understand that those people were people who had a religious background and were in a spirit of conviction to where they understood enough in making that one-time decision that they could have their family disown them and it wouldn't affect their loyalty to Christ. That wasn't an issue. So we're trying to build the kind of commitment that God calls us to and that Christ calls us to. In the repentance and baptism study, we just want to help convey that repentance, what repentance is, and that it's a prerequisite to salvation. That there has to be a turn towards God. You have to turn away from yourself, or you can't claim to have a right relationship with God. There's a shirt, one of those obnoxious Christian churches, it's got Yosemite Sam on it. It says, "Heaven or Hell, turn or burn." And that, you know, that's probably not the kindest way to present the message, you know. But it's at least while we're all Christians here, we can sort of laugh at that, okay? And we want them to know that that's the reality that's there. We want to explain that repentance includes being sorry, but it's more than being sorry. Being sorry is part of repentance, but it's more than that. We want them to know that in baptism, the wall of sin, and we didn't even draw the wall of sin, but it's one of the things that when in the sin study that we'll talk about all the things that sin does, sin destroys you. And so we'll write that down. Sin causes your death. Sin enslaves you. Sin deceives you. Sin removes your hope. All those things on one side, we'll put a wall in between. And then on this end, when we study baptism, on the other side, on one side of the watery grave of baptism, you've got enslaved. On the other side, you've got freedom. Over here, you've got death. You've got alive. Over here, you have guilt. Over here, you have forgiveness. We want them to know that, that's when God removes that separation that we talk about in the sin study. And we want them to know that baptism is a surrender of life, not simply a formality that you go through. It is the place to where God says, listen, you are dying to your old self and you are resurrecting with me. And the idea that somehow that baptism can be okay without surrender is a complete biblical travesty. It can't happen. And so that's kind of the foundation of what we're hoping to explain to them. Okay, so as we jump into the study, we're not going to do the kind of mock study, because I'd feel compelled to baptize whoever said yes. But so nobody would agree for that. But we're just going to jump in, and so we're studying with somebody and understand this progression of relationship is developed. We're trying to be able to inform them in a way that if Paul were to ask the questions of Ephesians 4 or Romans 6, or did you not know, that they could go, yeah, that's how we were taught in Christ Jesus too. They're not going to go, no, nobody told us that we were to leave our old life, we were to separate from sin, we just got saved. You know, we want them to be able to read some of a question that Paul asked about conversion going, oh yeah, you're right, we sure were taught like that. So we sat down, we said, now this morning, we're going to talk about repentance. And I just want you to, just to begin with, when you hear the word repent, what do you think of? Now then we probably, as people who are in ministry, many of us, and in campus ministry, very involved, we have a completely different concept of repentance than the world does. You know, Lynn and I were talking a little bit earlier about how there are so many words that we just sort of use in our kind of Christianese language and that we assume that they understand, but they don't. And repent is one of those words that's not used. If you think for a second, when is the last time that you heard the word repentance used in a non-religious context? You know, and quite frankly, I don't know if I can ever think of it being used outside of a religious context. Maybe it's there. Whenever you're studying with people, if you use words and just ask yourself, when's the last time I heard that in an everyday conversation? If you can't remember the last time it's been used, you can pretty well assume that they're not going to know what you're talking about. So we'll ask them, what do you think the word repent means? And does anybody have any idea, what do you think most people say whenever we talk about repent? There's one of two things that overwhelmingly in the studies that I'm involved in that they say. Confess. That's the first thing. I was blown away because to me, biblically, there is such a clear distinction between repentance and confession. But it's the thing that over and over again, and it comes from a Catholic heritage, quite frankly, to where the absolution that repentance might bring has been provided by a confession booth. And so I'm assuming they've interchanged those words even to where a lot of people with a Catholic background say, oh, it means to confess. And you have to go, well, no, that's not really what the word means. And you always hate when you have to do that. You know, you don't like telling them, no, you're wrong. But sometimes you have to, okay? You could just have a buzzer there, you know, wrong answer, won't try again. So that's the first word. What's the other one you say when you hear repentance? What do you think it means or what do you think of? Sorry. That's the other. It's when you're sorry for your sins. It's whenever, you know, it's like whenever, you know, I'm having an affair and I feel guilty. And I go back and have another affair and feel guilty again. That's repentance. Well, and again, so
you have to let them know that repentance, and again, those words come up, confession is really not what it is, but it does have to do with being sorry, or at least that's an element in it, but it's more than that. So we ask him to turn to Luke chapter 13 and say, listen, we're going to define what repentance is. We're going to look at it. But repentance is one of those things. It's a change of the way that you think that leads to a change in the way you behave. It's an internal thing that always shows up in external things. The change of mind that leads to a change of heart is what probably we grew up with, or a change of heart that leads to a change of direction. But in Luke chapter 13, we'll have them read verses 1 through 5. Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffer this way? I tell you the truth, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." Well, ask the question, so what's the message you're getting from there? And generally what that person will say is, well, repentance is pretty important because if I don't repent, I'm you know, apparently if these guys don't repent, they're going to perish. And you get a chance to say, you know, that's right, but let me give you a picture of what's going on. And I'll use the New Century Version on Luke 13, and I'll read it to him again. I said, let me read this in a very easy-to-read modern speech translation, and then we'll talk about it. And here's what the NCV says. At that time, some people were there who told Jesus that Pilate had killed some people from Galilee while they were worshiping. He mixed their blood with the blood of the animals that they were sacrificing to God. Jesus answered, "Do you think this happened to them because they were more sinful than all the other those in Galilee? I tell you no, but unless you change your heart and lives, you will be destroyed as they were. What about those 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more sinful than all those others who were living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you change your heart and lives, you will also be destroyed." Now, so as you have the story, what's going on is that some Pilate kills some guys and mixes a sacrifice, and some righteous, some good people are saying, oh, they must have been really bad sinners because something bad happened to them. And Jesus pulls back and says, now listen, do you really think that's why they were destroyed? Are they any worse than you? And the whole point that Jesus is making is that you had some people who are sitting back going, oh, they must have been really bad, and the bad people need to repent, but I don't need to. In this study, one of the things you want to do is you want people to know that all of us, as all of us were sinners, all of us have to turn to God if we're going to have a right relationship with Him. So just like those Galileans, if you're going to be saved, if God is going to be able to bless you, what's the prerequisite for you? Well, I'm going to have to change. You're going to have to change the way you think and act. And I'll ask the question, why do you think Jesus says it twice? Why do you think he says, I tell you the truth, unless you repent, you're going to perish? And it just almost matter-of-factly, the people say, well, it must be pretty important then. And normally when Jesus repeats something that isn't difficult to understand twice, it's just for that, for emphasis. So one of the things that we let them know is that, listen, repentance in your life and in your blessing is that you're going to find out that repentance is going to be one of the most significant processes you'll ever be involved in. It's incredibly significant because not only will it turn you to God and allow Him to forgive you, but ultimately it will allow you to have the kind of attitudes that brings about a blessing in your life. And we want them to know that repentance isn't something that you do once. Repentance is a lifestyle. It's not something you do just, but repentance is the continual directing of your heart and life away from you towards God. And while it happens prior to your relationship with God being established, to your salvation, it is something that goes on the rest of your life. So repentance then is this, it's changing your heart and it's changing your life. And sometimes we'll have them turn over to Acts chapter 17 and say, look, could you read that passage? And it sort of cements what we're saying. In times past, God overlooked such ignorance, but He now commands all people everywhere to repent, for He set a day when He'll judge the world in justice. And so repentance is the changing of life, the changing of heart, and the changing of life. And I'll just ask, can you think of some things that you just need to repent of? And, you know, are there things that you recognize that you're involved in that are wrong? that you just need to say, you know, listen, I don't want to have God's judgment. I don't want to perish. I want to have a relationship with God. Are there some things that you need to turn away from? And I just want you to think about that. And often the people share, you know, I know I've got a really bad temper. I you know, or they'll say, I cuss like a sailor. Or, you know, I get high all the time. And it's a great opportunity just to say, well, you know, God is calling you, that He's calling you to a Christian commitment. And part of that Christian commitment shows up in life. And it's a prerequisite. Now, understand that God is going to be with you all the way. But this is not just the raising of your hand or the speaking of your voice that says, I'm going to be a follower. This is a life commitment that you're making. Now, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, we'll explain to them, that sort of gives you an idea of what real repentance is. And it's in, have them flip their Bibles and you can turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And there's a passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 to where the Bible talks a lot about repentance. And Paul writes this, and so we'll have them read together. Paul writes and says, even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Now, we'll explain a little bit of the context. That this is a church that had a brother who was immoral. He had sleeping with his mom or his stepmom, and they were just sitting back, acting like everything was okay. And Paul, had, in the previous letter, had told them, listen, he's not okay, and unless you make some changes, you're not going to be okay either. And they are corrected, and they're told, you've got to turn. And they turned away, and they responded to to Paul's letter. But as we're looking at it, we'll ask the question, why do you think Paul was sorry? You know, he says, I'm not sorry. I'm sorry that I had to do this, but I'm really not sorry. What do you think that's all about? And usually the person will read it and says, well, it seems like that he's, you know, he's sorry that he had to hurt them, but he's glad that they hurt them because it ended up in something for their own good. And one of the messages that we give is, understand, sometimes when we call you to repentance, I mean, you're studying with somebody who's in an affair that they've been in, or they're in a relationship that's been immoral for years. If they're in a homosexual relationship, they may love that person genuinely, and the thought of them leaving that person breaks their heart. And whether you understand that relationship or not, we need at least to have the understanding that to call them to leave something that they've been doing for so long, even if it's bad for them, hurts them, it's difficult sometimes. To have them give up some of the friends that they've had before that are pulling them down, that's a difficult thing. And we need to let them know that we're not self-righteously, sort of gleefully saying these things just to hurt you. And it's just a chance to say, listen, you know, some of the things that we're talking about, you know, we've talked about in the sin study, you know, that God's calling you to repent. He's calling you to make this commitment. I know this isn't easy for you to leave the tradition of your religion that's your father's. And I know that you valued that. And it's not something that I know it's not easy for you. But I didn't tell you these things just to hurt you. But I told you these things because they're the truth, and God wants to do something good in your life. And so, in the letter he says, you know, I didn't want to hurt you. But then it says he was happy because they became sorry as God intended. Now, remember when we first started studying repentance, and you said that sorrow was. Was when I asked you what repentance was, and you said, well, it means being sorry. Well, here do you notice he says that there's a kind of sorrow that God intends. And as a matter of fact, he lists two kinds of sorry. And what are those two kinds of sorrow? Well, in the text, it's not hard to find. One of them is worldly sorrow, and one of them is godly sorrow. Now, guys, understand, these are things that are going to be present in a person's life when they're bothered about their sin. But they can be present, and one of them can be present in a person's life who's bothered about his sin, but he's not repentant about his sin. And that's really, as Paul reads through this, we want them to know that, listen, it's not enough, because you'll have people who will cry and say, oh, I just can't stand the fact that, you know, that I'm separated from God, that I'm immoral, and then they'll continue to be immoral. I mean, guys, that goes on all the time. And when that goes on, that's not repentance. Now that you say, well, they're not even sorry they do it. No, they just have a wrong kind of sorrow. So we'll ask the question, there's two kinds of sorrow. What are they? There's worldly sorrow and there's godly sorrow. Well, what do you think worldly sorrow is? And you're just going to have to kind of guess at it because it's not really clear in the passage as far as you know, a list of things that are going on. But what is worldly sorrow? And usually one of them will say, well, that's just sorry you got caught. That's one of the things that comes out a lot. You know, there's been times whenever, you know, I was doing something that was wrong and I got busted. And I'll ask, as a kid, did you ever have your parents catch you doing something that you knew you shouldn't? Yeah. And did you start crying? Yeah. Why? Because I got caught and I thought I was going to get a whooping, you know, that's kind of thing. And so maybe the tears would help with mom anyway. And with dad, maybe, who knows? I'm just pulling for that. But were you really sorry? No. And as soon as your parents turned their back, what did you do? You re-engaged in the previous behavior. So it can be sorry, but it's sorry that you got sought, that you got caught. And another thing that I explain is that it may be sorry enough for you to cry about it, but not sorry enough for you to turn from it. The Bible says in the book of James that the demons believe in God and tremble. And in repentance, we've already said that it's a turning. And I'll mention to the people I'm studying with it, you know, the devils, they have a faith in God, but it's a faith that's strong enough to make them to tremble, but it's not a faith that's strong enough to make them turn. And because of that, they're demonic. And maybe you're sorry about something. Maybe you're sorry that, you know, that you've had the affair. Maybe you're sorry that you're using the drugs. Maybe you're sorry about the pornography. But you're not sorry enough to say, no, I will take steps to turn away from that. And what you need to do is that those things are worldly, that's worldly sorrow then. Everybody I've ever studied with gets those two concepts of worldly sorrow. And so I'll ask the person, so now understand that's worldly sorrow. But what happens, you know, we've been studying, what happens if in all of this that you look at your life and you say, I know I need to be more that God needs to be, and I need to be more of, you know, and I need to get rid of some of this stuff, turn from it, but you're not sorry enough to do it. You have worldly sorrow. What's it say that worldly sorrow is going to lead to? Death. Two things, really, it implies death and regrets. Because it says godly sorrow leads to life, doesn't leave any regrets. The implication is that worldly sorrow. So two things I'm going to let you know. That if you don't surrender, turn to God and surrender to Him, then you're going on a pathway to death, even though you know what's right. And your life will be full of regrets. And with that person by then, you know, I usually know them well enough and honestly develop that relationship with them. I can just let them know, listen, you know, I really, really care about what happens in your life. I believe that God has incredible things planned for anybody we study with, and all you have to do is have some humility and a trust in God, and those things just sort of begin to shine out of people. If you think you're superior, you know, superior people rarely are people who are hope givers. But if you're humble enough to know how messed up you were before God transformed you, if you're humble enough to know the struggle that you continue to have, then it helps you to see in others, and if you believe in the power of God. So I can tell a guy like Jim, who's just messed up as could be, say, Jim, man, I am so excited about what God's trying to do in your life, and I've been telling you about how much Jesus, you know, but ultimately we're at that point now to where we're kind of saying, okay, Jim, are you going to turn away from the life you're leading, or are you going to continue it? And it breaks my heart to think that you could continue down a path that I know that at some point you're going to regret it, especially when there's this other thing. So I said, so now there's another kind of sorrow. What's that kind of sorrow? And in the passage of Scripture, it's described very easily as godly sorrow. And so the ultimate kind of sorrow that God is, it's the kind of sorrow that God is looking for. And what does godly sorrow lead to? And he says two things. It leads to salvation and it leaves no regrets. That tells me it takes care of two things, the future and the present. I won't regret what I'm doing right now, and in the end, you know, I'm going to be secure with God. It takes care of me. And so whatever this is going on, as God calls you to repent, to have this godly sorrow, then you're going to know if you'll do this, there's going to be a price. It may be difficult for you. You know, Aurelio asked the question, is it sometimes hard for you? And I think we've got to stop soft-selling Christianity like, oh, yes, every decision is quite frankly very easy for me as a follower of Christ. No, give me a break. It's difficult sometimes to be a follower of Christ. But whenever I'm a follower of Christ and I'm obedient, I never regret being obedient. I've regretted being disobedient 1,000 times. Right, haven't you? And so we just share with them and say, listen, okay, so here's this godly sorrow. It leaves no regret, leads to salvation, but it leads to repentance. And so we'll talk with them. We'll just say, listen, you know, you've been bothered by your sins. How you feeling? Do you feel like you have worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? I don't know. And I say, well, can we walk down through some scriptures here? Because there are some ways that you can tell which kind of sorrow you've got to have. Here's the kind of attitude you need to have if you're going to be able to, if you're going to turn to God. And so in 2 Corinthians, there is a list that's there, if you read along in there, a list of things that he says in 2 Corinthians that were marks of godly sorrow. And he says, are you eager? It starts off in the, I'm looking for my verse specifically. Let me just turn over there. I got about 20 papers all confused and stacked up here now. But he gives several characteristics that are there on how a person, what godly sorrow looks like. And he says in verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance, it leads to salvation, leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness. Now, if you really have godly sorrow, and understand, and in all of this, I explain to the person I'm studying with, repentance and godly sorrow is a choice that you make. It's not something that God does to you, that he forces you to have godly sorrow, and somebody else he allows. This is a decision that you're making. The very first thing, when he looks at his sin, when he looks at his relationship with God, the first word that's used is earnestness. When you hear the word earnestness, what do you think of? What's it mean? Sincerity? Anybody who's a real estate agent, when you hear the word earnest, what's the next word that you think of? Money. So I say, you know, earnest, and literally earnestness has to do with a serious approach to what's going on. Paul is telling the Corinthians that, listen, you did not have some superficial commitment to what was going, but instead you were earnest. And I'll ask that person, have you ever bought a house? And if they've ever bought a house, then they'll go, yeah, yeah. I said, well, did you ever have to put down earnest money? And they're like, yeah, we had to put down earnest money. And I remember when we put it down that it was really something that it was a little bit scary because, and I said, it was scary because why? Well, with earnest money, when you put it down, you say, I'm going to buy your house. They'll take the sign out of the yard. You pay $500 to have a sign removed out of the yard, basically, right? But what happens if you back off of that commitment? The sign goes up. Where's the money go? In the pocket of the person who owns the house. So you don't put up earnest money unless you're serious. So I just want to encourage you to examine your relationship with God. Are you serious about this? Is this something that you're taking to heart? Is this something that you are really, really serious about? Or is it just simply that you're taking and you're doing sort of flippantly? So he says, after earnestness, he says, what eagerness to clear yourselves. Now, he's not saying to them that they're trying to say, I'm innocent, but he's there simply to say, whatever it takes to be right, I'm going to do it. How's your attitude towards your sin? Oh, I don't know if I can give up. You know, we had a lady one time in her 60s who the biggest struggle she was giving up was smoking pot. And I guess if you've done that for like 60 years, it'd be pretty hard, you know. But it was just kind of surprising to me because that was like my grandma's age at the time. I'm going, Granny's getting high, and it was just funny for me. But I can remember going, you know, but if you're serious about this, I guess you've just got to decide. And I talked with her. I said, you know, and I wasn't studying with her, but I'd become fairly close. I said, you just got to decide which means more to you, God or the grass. I said, it really kind of boils down to that. And if you're eager to clear yourself, then you'll get rid of that. After that, he says, what indignation. Indignation has to do with anger, but they're not angry. This church wasn't angry at Paul for writing them and confronting them. They're angry at themselves for going, how could we have been so stupid? Are you bothered with the fact that, you know, that you've hurt God? That you have engaged in a behavior that says, I don't care about Christ? Or are you just simply bothered with somebody else? Now understand what he says. Godly sorrow, these are all characteristics of godly sorrow that lead to repentance. So engaging these, what we're doing is we're giving that person just a chance to sit back and go, am I serious about this commitment that I'm making? In Luke 14, Jesus said, listen, don't start beginning to build a tower if you're not going to complete it. You know, if you're not got somebody that's serious, let them go wading in the ocean. Don't baptize them. Because there's no purpose that's there. They were supposed to, so we're giving them a chance to say, listen, look at, we're asking you right now in sort of an extended counting the cost. What's going on? Are you indignant? Are you alarmed? When you think of alarm, what comes to mind? What word comes to mind for you guys?
Fear?
And, you know, what happens when an alarm goes off? If you're in a place and an alarm goes off and you know that there really is, if a fire alarm goes off and you know that it's not just a drill, what happens? You run out, right? Okay. You're afraid. Well, the word for alarm is the word for that we used, that we got the word phobia. It means to take flight, to run away from because of fear. What Paul is saying is that before you guys repented, you sort of coddled this guy, and your sin didn't bother you. But when you repented, you backed off. You ran away from it like you were afraid of it. How are you doing with your sin? Are you backing off of it and saying, no, I'm not going to involve myself? Are you treating it like it's no big deal? Because you see, if you're really sorry about your sin, then you're going to approach it differently. What longing? We know what longing is, just that desire. You want things to be different. What concern? They're bothered by their sin. Are you concerned about your sin, or are you carefree? They're ready to see justice done. And that's a phrase that whenever David sinned with Bathsheba, the greatest illustration of it, when David said, listen, God, man, you're right when you judge me. I don't have any right. You guilty, you're right. Do what you have to do. I deserve it. He wasn't worried about paying the price nearly as much as he was at restoring the relationship. They were ready to see justice done. Whatever has to happen, we're going to be willing to do that. And so the question is, do you have godly sorrow or do you have worldly sorrow? And we want to challenge you because you see, again, and we try to emphasize, this is a lifestyle. This is, again, this isn't something you repent and I repented once and so I'm okay. This is a attitude of a follower of Christ. But if you're someone who's saying, I'm really serious about this, I want to do this, then there is a next step biblically for you. And that next step is for you to be baptized. And so we'll talk to them and say, so how are you feeling about that, about the repentance thing? And give them a chance to say, you know, I don't want to live like... And most of, quite frankly, most of the people we study with, if they make it to the baptism study, if they make it through discipleship, they'll say, I don't want to live the way I'm living anymore. So go, great then. Let's look at a passage of Scripture. We turn over to Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 22, Peter stands up. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And I'll ask him, what do you think Lord and Christ means? And they'll say, well, Lord means like, you know, this. And so, and you get different. And Christ has to, I thought that was his name. You know, that's the kind of, you know, you get, wasn't that Christ? And I said, let me give you, from a perspective, Lord always meant master. For Christ, the Messiah, for the Jews, it would be sort of like Savior. We say Lord and Savior, like they would say Lord and Christ. But what I want you to recognize, just as we begin this Jesus that you're going to embrace, he's going to be your Savior, but he's also got to be your Lord. And that's what he's going to give them this message is really about. The message of baptism is the message of God loving you so much that he died so he could save you and loves you so much that he wants to be your Lord. God made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent. We'll stop for a second and say, do you understand why we studied repentance before we got to this? Because biblically, repentance precedes baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Somebody stood up, and somebody in a television, you're at a meeting, and it gets to the point, I'll ask them, I said, let's just pretend that if you were at a big religious gathering and somebody raised their hand and said, what do I need to do to be saved? What would they be told? most of them say, well, I'd say they'd probably be told, I was told to bow my head and sort of say this prayer. I said, well, Peter, they asked, what do we need to do? What did Peter tell them? Repent and be baptized. And it's really, guys, with all the debate right now that goes on, you know, it's not a difficult command to understand at all. I really don't understand the de-emphasis of baptism, especially when you have this incredible event that God has set up for us to participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a phenomenal thing that's there. And it's not cloudy here. Repent and be baptized. And you'll receive for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what was the command? What were they asked to do? Repent and be baptized. And I just asked the question, why? What was going to be the benefit? And everybody I studied with, well, it looks to me like they're going to get their sins forgiven, and they're going to get the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we study repentance, we say, listen, now you're making this commitment to repent. God wants to have you, He wants to forgive you completely. But part of this process is understanding that you really are surrendering yourself. And so we'll go to Romans chapter 6. And we don't have a lot of time, but in Romans chapter 6, guys, the major point of Romans chapter 6 is death. Baptism is all throughout Romans 6, but death is what Romans 6 is about. It doesn't say if we've been dunked, we'll live with Him. It says if we've died, we'll live with Him. It doesn't say if we've been dunked, we rise to new life. But if we die, we rise to new life. And so the point of the Romans 6, guys, there are lots of debates on what do you have to know for baptism to be valid. You know, one of the hardest guys, Jimmy Allen, you know, wrote the book Rebaptism and kind of took a lot of heat because he said he didn't think you had to know necessarily that it was for the forgiveness of sins. And I tend to believe and align myself, didn't at one time at all. But I believe that, you know, there's a promise that when you're baptized, repent and be baptized, and two gifts you receive, the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't know that, I believe if you have surrendered your life, if you've repented in faith, obeyed God, that He'll do that anyway. But guys, I'm telling you, you take death away from baptism and it becomes a mockery. You know, guys, the debate for me ends on, do you have to know? You cannot answer the rhetorical questions in Romans 6. Or don't you know that all of you were baptized? Paul didn't expect him to go, I have never thought of that before. I've never heard that. He knew that the people he was writing to, when he taught them, were told that this, buddy, this is the death of yourself. You stop living for yourself. You now live for Christ. You're forgiven, but you're faithful to Him, and in His grace He'll empower you. And so in Romans 6, he writes with a series of rhetorical questions all about death, and he expects them to go, oh yeah, that's the commitment we made. How could we have strayed from that? Guys, I want to encourage you in your studies of baptism as you immerse people. Guys, you can, if they don't know that they have the forgiveness of sins, I believe it's in the Bible. We ought to teach that. I'm not saying we shouldn't teach that. We teach it all the time. Carol will tell you, I get miffed anytime somebody doesn't say it. I know it's not a formula. I like to have it said because I want somebody out there who doesn't get it to go, what did he say? What's this got to do with forgiveness of sins? Could we set up a study? You know, that's what I'm hoping for. But what I'm telling you is, if you remove death from baptism, you blow the whole imagery and the essence of it. And I would encourage us to get back. Well, see, that death, Colossians says, is a matter of trusting God enough to surrender our lives. And so whenever I die, I'm trusting that He's going to bring me up, just like Jesus had to trust in that. And the Bible says that He will, but He doesn't resurrect it, people who are semi-dead. Okay? It's people who die to themselves. So we'll give him that chance, and we'll go over to Acts 22 and say, listen, Paul was asked this question, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. It was sort of rhetorical for Paul, but for you, I'm really asking that question. What is it that you think might threaten your relationship with God so much that you go, I don't know if I want to start this thing? And we'll talk about that. And they'll go, well, I'm ready to do this. And we'll say, okay, do you understand? And we try to be up front, no bait and switch. Are you ready to surrender your life? And if that person says, I trust God with my life, I'm surrendering. Incredible thing. And we've got to see several hundred people who have, after that study, in the surrender of their life, they're not finding discouragement, they're finding hope. Because they're giving control up. They're not simply going through a religious ordinance. And there's a huge difference. So guys, that's a very brief, sketchy, probably pretty lousy at times display of what we do in our studies, all right? And this isn't something that I do, and I know that, you know, here I look at my table, the guys at the Crossings Church. Anyway, I've been away from these guys for a while, but I know that Carrie will lead the studies, go through them. Rita can lead the studies and go through them. TC can lead the studies and go through them. Ryan, by the way, took my son's place as campus minister at Greater Alton. He became a Christian through our high school ministry, walking through those studies. And guys, incredible things can happen when we genuinely become disciples of Christ. Let's not shortchange that. Let's not just act as if, oh, it ought to just happen without... Paul told the Ephesians, surely you were taught about your former way of life. It was more than accept Jesus, bow your head. It was accept Jesus, surrender your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the weekend. Thank you for the men and women that are here, Father. God, I ask you would work through us more than we are able. Father, I read a quote the other day of a Bible smuggler. I don't even remember his name. Some of the missionaries could probably, Brother James or John. And they asked what he would want on his epitaph on his tombstone. And it said, Brother John accomplished more than he ever could. And Father, when I read that, I thought, aha. What an incredible thing that would be said about me or about those of us in this room who understand our frailties and our weaknesses, that if you would empower us, they could just write, man, he did more than he ever could. God, that's what I ask that you do to the ministries here, that you would make a difference, that you would use our weakness. Father, you would do what you did for those ancient brothers and sisters of faith in the book of Hebrews. You would turn our weakness into strength. Father, you've been good to us. Help us to always remember that and help us to understand that you've been good to us, not so we could be a reservoir, but so we could be a river flowing to others. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.